So I need to correct one thing that I said earlier. I said Alex was a bad penny, and I was just joking. I thought he was a good guy, and that's why we brought him back. And it's tough sitting with your family in church when you're a pastor. Even mid-service, they're correcting you and stuff like that. And so, no, it's all good. We're super excited to have Alex here. One other thing, maybe two things. We're not going to have college group this week, but the following Monday, a week from tomorrow, we will be having college group again on Monday at 7 o'clock at the Bosler House. And so I just wanted to remind you of that. The second thing I wanted to tell you is just that I wanted to remind you of, especially you men, that Wednesday night we're having, along with everything else going on here, we have Wednesday night Bible study for the men over in room A. And in here, we have Adventure Club, middle school over there. The ladies meet in room C, and then there's another group of men in room B. And so there's a place for you on Wednesday night here. And so I wanted to encourage you about that. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I just am thrilled with this passage, and my brain is like overwhelmed, about ready to explode because I've been thinking about this passage so much. It should encourage you that we're only looking at two verses today. And so if you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 down through verse 25. God's word says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," these are the two verses right here, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." God, we ask for your blessing on our time. We ask that you would help us to have our hearts open and that our minds changed, that we would be giving up the thoughts that we used to have and we used to really live life according to, and that we would now follow in the truth of your word, that we'd be changed, that we would be freed. We would be freed from the past thinking and rejoice and be encouraged by the freedom and relationship we have with you based on the work of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at verses 19 down through verse 21. And we really focused in on the new and living way, the new and living way that because of what Christ had done for us, we have access, but we have relationship, and it's different. It's different. It's not the old covenant of Moses. It's not the sacrificial system. It's not the priesthood. It's not this idea of the temple tabernacle that we are separated from God, but now because of the new covenant, we have a new and living way based on a different plan of God in his son Jesus. And on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that it's a new, living, complete way that we can receive permanent forgiveness for sin. In this previous, I'm looking at these verses. I'm cheating a little bit because I'm going back and I'm re-preaching some of the stuff we looked at last week. But it says in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and I just want to remind you that confidence in your relationship with God does not come from you being good. It doesn't come from you having all your ducks in a row. And most of us should say what? You know, right? Thankful, because I'm not even sure where the ducks are most of the time. But it's not on the basis of your works. It's on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. And as he was sharing, as you look at this passage, as you understand the book of Hebrews, just think of this. Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, possibly Jerusalem, Jewish Christians who are being persecuted and pressured. It's interesting, most of the time Jewish Christians in the New Testament are being pressured to go back. And you'd say, go back to what? Go back to the Mosaic Law, to the sacrificial system. Go back to the old way. And I would say this, that chances are, whoever you are here today, the temptation for you is that you would go back to the old way. Go back to the old way. Go back to the way you were raised, or the way that you thought you were living prior to coming to know Christ. That's the big temptation, is for you to go back. And you look at this passage in really the book of Hebrews, and you say, well, why would that? Well, pressure. The enemy does this all the time. He says, he doesn't say, he works and he puts pressure on you. And the pressure is to bring pain into your life in such a way that you would quit following after Christ. You'd make this math problem in your mind. You'd look at the worth of Christ and all that you have, and you'd look at the pain that is coming into your life because of Christ, and you'd say, I did the math, I made the calculations, and it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And so as you look at the book of Hebrews, I would say, God, through the Holy Spirit, working in the life of this writer, is saying the complete opposite. He says, I want you to know that it's worth it. It's worth it. What Christ has done on our behalf makes following him eternally worth it. And so as we looked at last week, he said there's a confidence to enter, and by a new and living way. It was the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant was repetitious. It was a picture or a shadow of the new covenant that would come in Jesus. The sacrifice over and over again would be replaced by the sacrifice once and for all. And yet, as you look at that old covenant, it was unable to forgive, unable to save. You look at the repetition of dead animals year after year, dead. They were dying all the time. And many of us, we look at that and we go, oh man, just too much blood. Why are the animals being killed? It seems unjust. And you want to say, yes, it is. It is unjust. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is Jesus paid for us. He didn't deserve, we deserved. He paid for us. He paid a price that we have a tough time grasping, that blood was needed to be shed because of the sins that we committed. And Jesus did that on our behalf. So you have these dead animals over and over. And yet, what these dead animals acquired, attained, or the picture that they give, it was a temporary and imperfect atonement. It showed the picture of what needed to happen, but it was ineffective in terms of permanently removing our sins. And so the writer, through the Holy Spirit, tells us in the book of Hebrews, it's a new and living way because Jesus is alive. He's different than the old covenant. You look at this, it says, verse 20, it says, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. And I think I've talked about the curtain the last 3 or 4 weeks, but here we are again. And I just can't get away from this curtain idea here. It's hard for me to envision it. It's hard for me to understand it. So I did a little research. You know what that means, right? What does it mean? You know, right? Pretty quickly, actually. And in the writings of Josephus, which I have on my bookshelf, but I found it on the internet, okay? This is what the Jewish historian, Josephus is a Jewish historian that is fairly trustworthy. We find him to be fairly accurate. There are other writings as well that confirm this, but this was the size of the curtain. I think this is important, the size of the curtain. Depending on how you do the math, it was like 82 feet tall, 24 feet wide. Picture that. That's big, right? You know, I don't know how high our ceiling is. I'm going to say 20, 40. I'm going to say it's 40. That may be exaggeration, but twice as tall as that. And 24. So that, like, it's not that wide, but it's extremely tall. But this is the part that's going to get you. This is the part that's going to get you. Josephus, and there's other verifications of this, say it was 4 inches wide, or thick, 4 inches thick. And I think about that, and I think, our 2x4s aren't even 4 inches thick. I don't know why that is, but like, why do they call them 2x4s if they're not 4 inches, right? But you picture that, this, and I think when I read this, I say, the curtain, other places talk about a veil. I think of those doilies on your grandma's, you know, like the curtains on, you can kind of see through and this and that. But the picture here is this. I believe it was Josephus too that said it took 300 priests to put it into place. And so you're getting this picture. And what the end result is that the idea of the veil or the curtain torn in two, it's not humanly possible to do. It wasn't something that you bump it or over time, it just kind of withers away and it's gone. It's gone. Others have made a lot of that it was torn from top to bottom, and how the natural course would have been from bottom to top, especially if it was done from the ground up from people, right? It's God's direction, man's direction, right? And so what you have here at the time of the death of Christ, that the veil was torn in two. And I suggested to you last week that I think it was probably replaced. Probably not immediately. It wasn't something that you just go to the curtain store, right? You couldn't. This was something magnificent, magnificent. And though it meant nothing anymore, because the veil was torn too, one of the folks from Bear Valley Church told me, he described it like this after preaching that sermon. He says, yeah, it's because of what Jesus did. He moved the operation to heaven. And that's the reality, that the presence of God, it was no longer part of the temple or the tabernacle, it was in heaven. And so how we get into the presence is part of this symbolic tearing in two that's done not by human hand, but what God accomplished that man could not. And so I look at this and I go, we have confidence by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The veil is torn in two. And last week we ended up in verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God. And so because we have a great high priest, a priest of the house of God in relationship, now he eternally stands between us and for us in relationship with our God. As I come to the end of this section describing this, the passage turns to kind of, so what? What does all this matter? What does the fact that Christ did these things for us, what does it matter that we have this new and living way? And really the passage pretty clearly shows us three things, two of which we're going to handle today, Lord willing. You should always, when you think through theology that's clear teachings about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Some of you are just curious. You're just curious people. You're weird like that. You watch documentaries and you think it's fun. Like, you know, you learn about things you'd never learn about, but you find it interesting. And some of you are just curious to learn. And I just say this, when it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to the God of the universe, the God of our creation, when it comes to his son, Jesus, God in the flesh, when it comes to the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer, it should be more than just curiosity. It should be, I want to know about him so I can know how that changes me and what how my life needs to be different and is different because of what Christ has done for me. And so that's kind of where this passage goes, the implications of all that we have in this new and living way. And it's pretty exciting. It's pretty exciting. And I feel like the book of Hebrews is somewhat repetitious. It just keeps coming with the same idea. And I feel like the reason that is, too, is because it's so ingrained to us, that Old Testament law. And I say ingrained to us, it's not necessarily the Old Testament is not ingrained in us as a church, but works is. This idea that I did something wrong, I got to go fix it. This idea that every new day brings new trouble, and then I got to go do some work to fix my own problems, and so I believe that part of the repetition of this and the detailed explanation over and over again is to ingrain in us and to change us from the inside, thinking differently about our sins and how it is that we can be right with God. In verse 22, it says this, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And so point number one, I got 2 points this morning, is draw near. Draw near. As you look at this, I think it's important to maybe we don't see the idea of drawing near as you might even ask the question, what is it to draw near? In modern day vernacular, we could say, come here, come here. And it would be this idea, this hand motion wave this way. And I just want to, if you've been with us on our study and you understood what I just went over, what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? If the New Covenant says, you know, based on the New Covenant, he says, draw near, what was the Old Covenant? Stay away. Stay away. As they set up the tabernacle tent, as God's people in the earliest days of following, they set up this tent, and the tent was basically to say, you can't come in here. If you're not a priest, you don't get to come in. And then there was the curtain that separated that special place, and it was like, you priests can't come in. Only the high priest can come in, and not anytime you want to, pal. You know, this is once a year. And it was a fearful, fearful thing. And so if you look at the Old Covenant, there was a sense of stay away. And now, in verse 22, it says, come near, come near. It's a direct invitation for believers to approach God's presence. And not just approach God's presence, but approach God's presence confidently. Confidently, without hesitation, and without cost. And when I say without cost, be careful. It's not that it wasn't costly, because it was costly. It was Christ giving up himself, but it wasn't costly to you and to me. That he is no longer saying stop, but he's saying draw near, draw near. as you think about, I say confident and without hesitation, that's hard to, you can picture these Jewish Christians knowing the situation of the temple, knowing about what goes on there, and knowing that they couldn't go to certain parts, and knowing that this was once a year, and knowing that there was this sign that says, stay out unholy, basically. And them going, yeah, I get it. I get it. I am unholy. I understand that. And so now, and this is a struggle for us, many of us, that God's saying to us, because of what Christ has done, come here, come here. Draw near. Be close with me. Be close with me. I want relationship with you. It's no longer through the priest, or it's no longer through those priests. It's through my son. It's through my son, Jesus. And so this direct invitation for believers is to come into the presence of God confidently and without hesitation and freely. And so there has to be a sorting out of the heart of the one coming. When you think through the veil, why was the veil there? Why was the veil separating sinful man from a holy God? It had a purpose, right? It was actually quite obvious why there was a separation between a holy God and sinful man. That sinful man could not come into the presence of God. And that was actually a safety issue as well, right? Because of the holiness of God, there was fear, and God said in Leviticus, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, that the issue was they would die. They would die. And so the veil was as much protection for the sinners as it was protecting the holiness of God as a symbol of him being one that is eternally holy. And I would just say this again. What kept them away? What kept that veil in place? What separates you and I from God? And I would just say this, our sins. Our sins. And I just want to remind you, it's not your mom and dad's sins that keeps you away. It's not your grandparents or the family line you come from. There's a theological argument from that, and I get it. Adam, you know, my father, Adam, you know. But what keeps us separate? It's our sin. It's our sin. It's our individual sin. I think so often we're our heads on a swivel looking for someone to blame for the things that we have done. I wouldn't have done that if they didn't do that. I've been abused, and so I'm allowed to have this sin. My parents didn't discipline me as they should. They were too harsh. And so they were too harsh, and so I sinned. What? Or they were too lenient, and I sinned. I think we just wanted to sin. And actually, our parents did too, right? That there is a sense that we are all in this together, not to take a popular song of our era culture. We all are sinners, but it's not because of collectively we have a problem. It's because we individually have a problem with sin. Their sins in the book of Hebrews had kept them away. Our sins now would keep us away from relationship or intimacy with God. But this, what's our passage? It's not just verse 22. It's verses 19 through 21, right? We have a new and living way. We have a new and living way. The curtain is down. The curtain is down. We have a new and living way. What Christ did was for the forgiveness of sins, and it was meant to be forever. as the way he conquered sin, both by his body but in his resurrection, is meant to be a permanent forgiveness of sins, that we are truly free, truly forgiven. Their sins had kept them away, but now we're talking about this new and living way. And so it's as if God calls us and he says, draw near, come here, come here. It describes in verse 22 what has happened to us that would now make us fit and ready to approach God with confidence. What has happened to us? It's not just the curtain has come down. You think about it, if God is holy and his presence is in the Holy of Holies and sinful man is outside, the curtain comes down, that is a terrifying thing. There should be a sense of, put that curtain up again. I don't want to die. But listen to this. He recounts the implications of this new and living way for us. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I would just say this, this true heart in full assurance of faith, it's again, he mentioned this idea earlier. It's the idea of in our heart, in our inner person, in our inner man, that we would be completely confident coming in to the presence of a holy God. And you go, I can't get there. I can't get there. I can't think of me, sinful me, going into the presence of a holy God. That doesn't make sense. The math doesn't work out. And he says, with a true heart in our inner man, with full assurance or full confidence of faith. This idea of confidence or assurance, being assured that we have in our person the ability to draw near to God, it comes by faith, by faith. And what I would say is this, this alludes to or marks this idea that we don't come on the basis of our works. We don't come in half-hearted thoughts that we made up or the culture made up. We come in faith, not of ourselves. We don't believe in ourselves. We don't put faith in ourselves. We don't put faith in our culture or our religion. We put faith in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the basis on which we do are called to draw near or to come near. He goes on to describe what has happened to us because of Jesus. And I would just tell you that in previous verses, it talks about, really verses 1 through 18, it talks about what happened in that sacrificial system. And a couple of the words the writer of Hebrews talked about was the idea of a shadow or a picture. Those Old Testament sacrifices were a copy or a shadow of things to come. And so when you saw the animal's blood spilled and taken from them, it was meant to point us and be able to identify in the future Jesus as the one final sacrifice. And so this is what it describes in verse 22. It says, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. Why can we have this confidence? Why? This is why. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This picture of hearts sprinkled clean is us and our inner man being sprinkled, as it were, with the blood on the altar. And it's hard for us. We're going to do a picture of that in what Christ called us to in remembering his death, his blood and his body spilled on our behalf. We're going to picture that at the end of the service. And the picture here is that we would be sprinkled clean, that in our inner person, the evil conscience that is inside of us and with us, and really even in some ways, only we can see. And not even clearly. Sometimes we don't know when we look at people why they're doing what they're doing, their motives, and they can act like on the outside that they're obedient, but on the inside they got stuff going on that's wicked. And this passage tells us that the work that Christ does in the life of the believer is in our inner person. He sprinkles us clean. He makes us clean from the inside of all the evil that is within. And then secondly, if not saying the same thing again, our bodies washed with pure water. The very bodies that we had committed the sin with, that we are washed. And so these two words are important for us to think through. Clean, washed. Clean, washed. And you can't say that without Jesus, can you? You can't say, I'm sinless, I'm blameless, all my debts are paid for. You can't say that without Jesus. And so with Jesus, through faith, our confident faith in him, our hearts are sprinkled clean, our bodies are washed with pure water. And so as we look at this, I just want to kind of recap for you the situation. Before Christ, all people, were not allowed to come. They weren't allowed to draw near. They weren't allowed to draw near. I think four or five times, I'm just speculating and thinking through in my mind, over and over again, when it talks about the high priest, every time it's mentioned, it says the high priest. Oh, but he had to first sacrifice for himself because he too was a sinner. And yet now, because the high priest had a problem, the priests had a problem, all people had a problem, they were not allowed to come. They were not allowed to draw near, to be close with God. And why were they not allowed to come? And you could say it different ways. You could say it this. Well, I'm not a priest. I'm not allowed to come because I'm not a priest. I'm not a priest. And besides that, you know, I'm not allowed to approach. I'm not allowed to go inside. Why? Well, because I'm not holy. I'm not holy. I'm not perfect. You could say it a different way. You could say it this. You could say, I can't enter in because I'm not clean. I'm not clean. It's because of what I've done. I'm not allowed in. And yet as we look at verse 22, he says, draw near. Come here. Come here. Come close. Come close. And you could say, you can feel I should stay away because of who I am and what I've done. And when he says, come close, you say, why? And as God communicated in his word through the Holy Spirit, through this writer, he says this, because the veil's torn in two. Come near, draw near. Because the veil is torn in two. Come near, why? Because it's not that your faith is in your works. It's that your faith and your confidence is in Christ and what he has done for you. It's not because you're able to, in the sense that because of what you've done, it's because of that last verse that we looked at, verse 20 or 21, it says, and since we have a great priest, we have a great priest over the house of God because of Jesus, because of his role. And so I would just say this, verse 22 is that we should come near to God because we can, because we can. Now, between you military guys and you aerospace guys and you aerospace military guys, we have a lot of like stuff going on here at Bear Valley Church. And most of our guys have some kind of badge, security clearance. I've even participated in some of these. It's very fascinating as a pastor because people from the government show up at church. Can I speak to you regarding so-and-so? Yeah, sure, come on in. And they say, they ask questions, and I always kind of smirk and go, you know, do you want me to answer theologically about these people? You know, they're wicked. They're wicked and capable of all kinds of different things. I haven't done that. Yeah. I always do it in comparison to the rest of the culture, which you guys are far above, you know, far above the culture. But you get this security clearance, and you men, women, you know about this. Like, you come up to the gate or to the door, and if you don't have the badge, you don't get in. You don't get in. And there's this, like, sometimes there's security clearance. There's a door here, and then you go into an office, and then there's, you know, it's not the Holy of Holies of government or something like that, but, like, there's more security clearance. And what's interesting about that, I know that, if you, what happens about that security clearance? I think it's some of you here, and you have certain rules you must obey, and you know maybe about cell phones and this and that, and overall just being a shady character. Some of you, right? You know this idea: if you do this, this, and this, you get your security clearance removed. Gets taken back and you get left at the door. But what we're talking about, we're not just talking about security clearance, obviously, but there's some places that you're not allowed because you don't have the experience, or you haven't been checked out, or you're a shady character, or it costs money and you don't have the money. Like there's tons of reasons to keep someone on one side of the gate or the other. But what we have here is this. It is not because of who you are. It's not because you haven't been a shady character or that people will vouch for you, right? What happens in this case that we are able to draw near, called to, commanded to draw near? Why? It doesn't really have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for you that you could not do for yourself. Because of what Jesus has done, because he stands in that place of high priest, he says in verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And I just tell you that what we're doing here today is drawing near. We're coming to worship our God. We're coming to celebrate him. We're coming to learn from him. What you do when you pray, what are you doing? You're drawing near. You're drawing near. There's a question of why should the Lord listen to you? And it's the same reason on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. Why do we come? Why do we pray? Why do we open his word? Why do we cherish the promises of God, the hope of the scripture? Why? Because he said, draw near, come close. And we can because of what Christ has done. Draw near. My second point this morning is hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 23, as you look down at it, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. I want to show you something. I'll give you a few cross-references from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. This is what it says. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see that right there. Hold fast, confidence, boasting in our hope. Christ the faithful one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Once again, hold fast our confession. That's connected, same as our passage that we're looking at today. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 through 20. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. There it is again. Back to our passage this morning, verse 23. He calls on us to hold fast. And I just remind you, why would he call on them to hold fast? Why would he say that this idea that let us hold fast? See, these Jewish Christians had been persecuted in Rome or Jerusalem. And that pressure of persecution is a cost that has to be paid. And the enemy many times uses pressure to tempt the believer to do what? To give up. To give up and go back. And go back. Go back to the old Kevin, or old insert your name. You don't have to say it out loud. To go back. The enemy has a plan to make life hurt in such a way so that you would do the math poorly and you would think that following after Christ is not worth it in your mind and heart. He says, hold fast. And I would just want to connect, as we looked at these cross references, the same idea. And as we look at this repetitive message, it's as if you can look at these four different sections where it says hold fast, he's warning them, but not just warning them, he's encouraging them. You've got the right answer. Hold fast. Don't trade Jesus for anything. For anything. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? It says in our passage, and it repeated it in at least one other one, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This idea of a confession is the idea of the inward conviction or the inward thoughts or beliefs coming out, the inward coming to the outward. And it's this idea that says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I confess that I am his. I confess that I believe in his death, burial, resurrection. I am committed to Christ. It's what is inside coming outside. It's the confession. This is who I am. It's not just a private belief, but a spoken motto, or I like to think of it more as a battle cry. This is who I am. I'm his. My life is founded on the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, his burial, his resurrection for me. This is who I am. That is my confession. I would say this, and in terms of confession, it is Christ-centered. What Jesus did on the cross, that is at the center of my confession. Be careful, people who like to tell your story, you know, you like to tell your story. I want to tell you my story. Great. What is at the center of your story? What is the 99% of your story? I think so often we get wrapped up and we say, I need to tell you what happened. I need to tell you, what happened? I was the greatest of sinners. And you go into great detail of the greatness of your sins and how you were so good at sinning and that you almost glory in your past sins. And then you talk about how in your mind and in your heart you were just thinking. You were just thinking. And you came up with this great thought that Jesus would be better. And then you changed your life and you abandoned your past. And you were the one that decided you were going to be different. And you decided that you were no longer going to be that guy. And you decided that you were going to go to church. And you decided that you were going to be a good father. You decided that you were going to be a good mother. And you get to the end of the story and you look at the response and you go, wasn't that a great story? And I just ask you, was it Christ-centered? Was it Christ-centered? Was the highlight of your story that Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself? You see, our confession is not that we were a great sinner and then miraculously something happened. Our story is that Christ went to the cross on our behalf. And apart from that, I have nothing. I have nothing. Christ-centered. A Christ-centered confession that we would hold fast to. It's not that we're holding fast even to our story. We are holding fast to his story, what he did on our behalf. This is us having repeatedly and confidently connected the public unwavering declaration that we, because we are a believer in Christ, because we're a Christian, we have Christian hope that's in Jesus Christ. And because of all that we have in Christ, we hold fast. We hold fast. I want to remind you, interestingly enough, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Many of you know this passage. It's a great one to memorize. But I want to remind you that this passage, the context is Jewish leaders and Jewish followers. And this is the message for them, but it's the message for us too. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And so there is this death grip, hold fast, hold fast. When I went over some of these other passages, my buddy Steve over here, he said, oh, you mean the sailors' tattoos? And I go, what? The sailors' tattoos? He says, yeah, it's on the knuckles, hold fast. And I didn't know what he was talking about. I grew up a Baptist. Like, I didn't grow up a sailor, you know. We didn't do those crazy tattoos. In fact, we got in trouble when we just marked on ourselves a little bit, you know, with the Crayola ones, right, you know. And I looked it up. Hold fast. Hold fast. It's this idea that says this. I got to cling to something. And most of us have gone through life going, I'm holding on to this until it doesn't work anymore, and then I'm holding on to this, and then I'm holding on to this, and then I'm holding on to this. But the idea of the book of Hebrews is this, four times over and over again, don't change. Do not change. Don't go some other place. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Your confession. Some kind of motto that I made up? No. Your confession, your battle cry that you hold on to Jesus. What he did on your behalf. Hold fast. I want to tell you, it's. I love how this is, and this is everywhere in the Bible, this next subpoint here to why we hold fast. In verse 23, it says this, without wavering. You know what wavering is, right? It's the idea of going, oh, I try this. You're kind of a swing voter, the weather vane, right? The weather vane's blowing this way, and then it's blowing this way, and sometimes it's going, you know, like this. And you're just kind of going wherever the wind blows. And he says, you're not like that. You're holding fast. You're staying with your right answer. And he ties why we stay with that right answer by this. He says, because for he who promised is faithful. And as we look at this, I don't believe that he's talking about Jesus here. I think he's talking about the Father. And as you look through the scripture, really from beginning to end, what you find is the record of God's faithfulness to sinful men. That men kind of, you know, up and down. And as I say up and down, that could be our testimony, right? Try to be faithful to him. Oh, no, we're back down again, right? Oh, back down again, you know? And there's this sense of, if someone would look at you and me and they'd say, are we faithful? We'd like to say that we are, but yet our track record shows something different. When you look at the scriptures, there's one hero, it's God. And there's one guy who has a plan, it's God. And he's working out his plan in real time in people's lives, and they are unfaithful, but he is faithful. And it shows him to be faithful over and over again, and it shows him to be committed to his plan all the time. And as you see who Jesus is, he is the one who is promised, and it's God's faithfulness that shows his track record of promise in Jesus. And I just say this, to ask the question of God the Father, what is his track record? Can I trust him? Can I trust him? Because if I can't trust him, I should hold fast until it's not smart to hold fast anymore. And then I should trade it for something that's more solid. I should be constantly looking to upgrade that which I'm clinging to. But because of his track record, we want to hold fast. Not just his track record, but his reputation. His reputation. His reputation of being the one who is promised. And I just say this. What or who you trust in eternally matters. Eternally matters. So he calls us to hold fast. Well, next week, we're going to look at these two verses, but I really want you to get, I've been teasing this for the last couple weeks. The next two verses in our passage are verses 24 and 25, and they say this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me give you some points that we should end with this morning. I'm reminded, I just say this. My first ending point here is this. Let us. What does that mean to you when it says let us? I want to highlight this, and it came up maybe a month ago now. Aaron Garness was preaching here, and he did an amazing job. We're so thankful for that brother who worships and leads a congregation up in Washington and in Olympia. And he pointed out that as he was talking about his passage, and he said it like this, that us living as believers is a community project. And I want to point out something that I haven't pointed out yet. Did you see how it said, let us? Three times, twice today and once next week. Let us. I want to warn you. I want to alert you. Some of you already know this well, that we live in an individualistic culture. That many of us say this, I don't need people. I don't need people. I'm just going to do it by myself. I'm going to do it by myself. In fact, I like that whole deal, that 6 feet apart deal. I prefer it like farther than that, right? Farther than that. I don't like being around people. I don't need people. You look at education right now, and especially I think of college, and there's this big move to doing online, and what is that? What is that? Well, it's selfish college. Forgive me for saying it so bluntly, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't go. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it, but who are you benefiting? You're sitting there in your room, and there's no students that you're talking in the hallway with, right? There's no teacher that you're interacting with in between, and there's no sense of even in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I think it mentions it twice, and 2 John, 3 John, I think as well, face to face. And this picture here is this, that some of, and this is being recorded and putting on YouTube, and I'm not scolding anybody that's watching live or watching in the future. I'm not doing that. I'm saying this, that what's best and what he's calling us to is not to an individual faith, but he's saying that you work this out in community. And Aaron used the phrase community, how do you do it? Community project. I like the idea of group project because I always thought those were good deals because I wasn't that great of a student. Group project. And in the group project, what happens, right? Some of you are saying, well, I did all the work, right? And I just say this, that this picture of the New Testament is not that we would be doing this on our own, but that we would be doing this individually, but individually together, that we would be encouraging each other. He's going to talk about that next week, right? That this would be a community project. And so I'm not looking, I want to be clear here. We're not looking for attendance records. We're not looking for perfect handing in your homework or any of those things. But that this is a group project together. I think about some of you are gardeners here, and I think that this truth that I'm going to tell you right now is greater here in Tehachapi than it definitely was in Santa Barbara. I think most of us, we like to see a tidy garden. We like to see a tidy garden. We like to see straight rows and wide rows, and as we look at the garden, we see just beautiful soil, and we see not a speck of weed or anything, and just it's just dirt. What I would say, you know, some of you are into the scorched earth method of gardening. There's nothing. And I'd just say, plants that grow alone don't do very well. Don't do very well. The picture is, as you look at a garden, if the plants are kind of together, the soil's better, right? Because they're kind of feeding off each other. The three sisters. I won't get into it, but this idea that the earth is exposed, but also that the plants are separate, that's not good for the plants. What's good is that they would be have enough room, but that they would be together, that they would be feeding off one another, and I'd even say it this, more importantly, protecting each other, propping up one another. I want to tell you that what we're talking about this morning, as we've thought through drawing near and holding fast, this is meant to be done together. It's meant to be done together. And so it may take an adjustment in your mind, because most of us have grown up pretty selfish. We just care about what we're getting, right? And we even look at church that way. We go, oh, I don't really like it. They didn't sing the right songs. People didn't look at me the right way today. I didn't get my seat. That's pretty touchy in a church, by the way. Some of you are pretty touchy about your seats. You come early and you got to have your seats. And I can tell when somebody took your seat, because you just have that look about yourself. I'm off this morning is what you're saying, right? This idea is that we are meant to be together. Meant to be together. When you start separating from one another, that's bad for you. That's not God's intention for you. Let us. Secondly, I would just give you this to end with today. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus, because he stands as our permanent high priest that we can draw near and hold fast. It's all because of Jesus. It's not because of your awesomeness and you figuring it out so you could draw near. It's not because of your strength that you can hold fast. It's all because of Jesus. And lastly, I would remind you that God is faithful. God is faithful. This is all found out on the basis of the promised plan of the Father. I want to remind you of a verse you might know, John 3:16. It's up on the screen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise of God. It's a promise of God. And he's faithful. And he's faithful. We can trust him. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. God, help us. Give us strength to be clear in our minds about these things. God, thank you. For removing the veil that we might come on the basis of Jesus, not on our own works or our own failings, but on the basis of Jesus. Thank you for your promises that we can cling to. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. God, we thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.